This morning, as we have on the board, we want to talk about the king who sits on his throne. I'd invite your attention to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. We're going to read a couple of passages from the conclusion of this chapter, and then we'll spend the first half of our study discussing the context in which it falls. This passage is one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament. And I say that because no single passage in the Old Testament is quoted more, referenced more, or alluded to in the New Testament more than this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." This is a very strange message that Isaiah is commissioned with. I want you to go and tell the people, quit using your eyes, quit using your ears, lest you end up seeing God and hearing God, and turn so that God would not destroy them. What's being referenced here? What's the context of what's taking place? And why is this such an important passage in the Old Testament, and particularly for us today as Christians? We want to discuss that this morning, but before we go any further, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father who is seated on His throne, to honor His name in prayer and to make our petitions known. Let's bow together and pray together at this time. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Isaiah chapter 6 and follow along as we begin our study this morning. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, the Bible reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." The introductory words of this chapter are very important for setting the context of what's taking place here. It actually references back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah the king decided that he was going to enter into the temple where only the priests were to go and offer worship, and he was going to take a censer of incense in his hand and offer a sacrifice unto God. Whenever he entered into the temple, the priests stood at the doorway and they begged and pleaded with him that he would not go in and defile the temple. But he was rebellious, he was haughty, he was proud and lifted up, and so he went ahead and entered, and as he picked up the censer of incense, the Bible says that leprosy broke out on the top of his head and began to flow down his body. He was shocked, and so were the priests that were standing there that day. And immediately he dropped the censer and he fled the temple, but it was too late. He was eaten up with leprosy and he died a horrible death because of his defying character before God. So as Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 begins, it's reminding us of the day that Uzziah went into the temple, where he went in and experienced the wrath of God. Now Isaiah is going to have a vision of the splendor of God. Now notice what he says there. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple." The temple was to be the earthly throne room, if you will, of God. And in a vision, Isaiah gets to see God Almighty seated on His throne, and His robe, which represents His royalty, was filling the entire dwelling of the temple. This is quite a scene that he envisions. You know, a lot of times when people, they talk about having seen a vision of God or having gotten to go into the throne room of heaven, and they speak of that as if it were a marvelous and a joyous and just a wonderful overall experience. But as you go through this passage, I want it to sink into you. This was the most terrifying day in the life of Isaiah. Now, you wouldn't think that. You would think this would be marvelous and joyous. But at first, it was quite horrifying. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. "And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew." Here are these seraphim, these angels. They are covering their eyes because they don't want to look upon the glory of the one who sits on the throne. They are covering their feet, for their ways, their path, are not worthy to be perceived by the heavenly being. And there you have this whole host of seraphim that are innumerable. And notice what the Bible says, verse 3, "And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This great innumerable company of seraphim angels, they are singing back and forth to each other in what's called antiphonal singing. One group says, holy, holy, holy. Another group answers back, is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And this song goes back and forth, filling the temple with praise. The Bible says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. When you have a theophany or an appearance of God, you often have the trembling of the ground and the rising of smoke, and that's what we have here. This is a vision of God's presence, and it was a very holy presence. The angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the only one who is referred to in that sense as being holy, holy, holy. He is everything that every created being and person is not. He is one of a kind, and all the host of heaven tremble before His feet. The Bible says, verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, I want you to listen to that. Woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah calls down upon himself a curse. The word woe was the greatest prophetic curse that a prophet could use. And he's saying, woe am I. In other words, cursed am I. Now, why is he feeling cursed? He is in the presence of Almighty, holy, holy God, and he's saying, cursed am I. Notice he goes on, for I am undone. Literally, that is saying, I am silenced. In other words, cursed am I because I can't join in with the angels who are singing right now. Why? Why can't he join in the singing? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Immediately when Isaiah finds himself in the presence of holy God, he realizes how worthless and how sinful he is. He identifies more with Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy, than he does the King of God in His glory seated on the throne in the temple. He is a man of unclean lips, and he is part of a people who are also defiled with unclean lips. His lips, because of the sin in his life, and because he comes from a people, Israel, who is filled with sin as well, he is not worthy to praise God as God sits on the throne. I want that to soak in for just a minute. We're going to talk about that more. When you are in a sinful, defiled state, before the blood of Christ comes and washes your sins away, you are not in a position that can worship God. That's a terrifying thought. That the God of all creation, a holy God, in whose image we were made to render Him praise. We are not worthy of praising His name when we have defiled lips. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. God is not just a holy and a set-apart God whose holiness terrifies us. He is also a merciful and a gracious and atoning God. One of these seraphim that are up there singing the praise in the courtroom, he flies over to the altar of atonement. And he takes from that altar one of the coals, and he comes and he presses this coal upon the lips of Isaiah to signify that he had been cleansed. The Bible says, verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Yes, you were defiled, but God has reconciled you to Himself through the offer of the atonement. Now you are welcome to sing praises. Notice verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now notice what's happening here. Now that he is in a state to praise God, he is also in a state which he can hear God speak. This isn't a scene just of God's glorious presence or of angels praising His name and of a man being reconciled so he can praise God. It's also a situation where God is revealing His will. Okay? What's being said here? Who shall I send and who will go for us? God has a message that needs to be taken to mankind, but who is going to be His messenger? Who will volunteer on this occasion? And notice there he says, who will go for us? This is a council of the Godhead. This tells us who is seated on the throne. This reminds us back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Godhead came together again and they said, "Let us make man in our image." When you first read that passage, you might be a little bit confused what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. But when you read further in the Bible, it clears itself up. You have God who was initiating all of creation. According to John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh and became man and dwelt among us. That's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. So when you combine Genesis 1 and John 1, we see there's God the Father on the throne. There's also God the Son on the throne. But also in Genesis chapter 1, it's about verse 3, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep and in the darkness. And there you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all together taking counsel in Genesis 1 saying, "Let us make man in our own image." Here in Isaiah chapter 6, they're saying, "Who shall we send as a messenger for us?" This is a council of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And they are seeking out a messenger who will take the message not only to Israel, but to all the world. And Isaiah now, in a purified state, hears God speaking. And hears that they're searching heaven for a messenger. Now notice, the end of verse 8. "Then I said, here am I, send me." Having been purified and sanctified, being in the presence of holy God, realizing the honor and privilege of where he stood, now reconciled to God, the first thing that Isaiah wants to do is cry out, "Here am I, I'll be your messenger, send me forth." Now I want you to think about this for a moment, what he's doing. There are a lot of prophets in the Bible who were commissioned by God to be his messenger that were drafted into service, we might say. They didn't want to go. You go over to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3. Ezekiel was a priest who on his 30th birthday, when he would take on his priestly role, he can't do that because he's in bondage in Babylonian captivity. And so rather than becoming a priest on that day, he's drafted to be a prophet, and he wasn't real happy about that. This was not prophetic glory days, if you will. Jeremiah, he was drafted as a young man, probably about 19, 20 years old, and he was saying, "No, Lord, find somebody else. I'm just a youth and they won't listen to me." On the other side of the spectrum, when Moses is 80 years old, God is calling Moses and he says, "No, I'm too old. I can't even speak very well. Find somebody else." Great prophets, Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were great prophets. None of them really wanted the task that was given to them, though they did live up to it. Now here you have Isaiah who recognizes he's in the presence of God. I have been purified, and what an awesome honor and privilege to be the one who goes forth as the spokesman for God. God is not only holy and merciful, he's also very candid. And he's very upfront with Isaiah here, and he wants to explain to Isaiah what he is volunteering for. Verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, here's your message." In other words, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's a strange message. Go and you start telling people, quit using your eyes, lest you see. Quit using your ears, lest you hear. What's that talking about? Hold your finger right here and go with me to Psalm chapter 115. You'll see the same language picked up by the psalmist. Psalm chapter 115, verse 5. Let's back up to verse 3. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Now I want you to realize the contrast. Our God lives in an otherworldly state. He's in heaven while we're on earth. We're his creation. And listen, he does whatever he wants to. We do not shape or control God. God is God and he will do whatever he wants. But what about these idols? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Idols are gods that men have crafted in their likeness. They made the god just like they want to. They control them. They give them all the features, all the characteristics they want. They made God. That's what's so wrong with idolatry. It gives you the concept that you can create God. You can make God as you want Him. God's saying, there is no God like me. Nobody controls me. Listen now, verse 5. Speaking of the idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Listen, verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. When you see passages in Scripture talking about people that have eyes but they can't see, ears but they can't hear, mouths but they can't speak, that is idolatry language. And what Isaiah's message is that he's being commissioned by God in Isaiah 6, he's saying, go to the house of Israel and say, quit using your mouths, quit using your eyes, quit using your ears. Why? Because you are an idolatrous and rebellious people. And if you persist down this path, God will destroy you. Now that's quite a message that you are commissioned now as the servant of God. Notice verse 11, Isaiah 6. Then I said, how long? How long do I have to preach this message? How long is this period of idolatry going to last? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. What's he saying here? This message is going to continue to go forth, this message of condemnation of idolatry, until the nation of Israel has been laid waste. God's going to destroy Israel. Why? Because of their idolatry. But he's also going to be faithful in that he preserves a remnant. And here we have the concept of the remnant of Israel being brought forth that the prophets talk about over and over and over again. He allows the stump to remain so that from the midst of the stump, a shoot can come forth. It's kind of a neat thing. Sometimes you go and you decide to cut down your tree. I know Brother Danny just recently cut down one of his trees. And if you leave the stump long enough at times, depending on what type of tree it is, right in the midst of the stump, there will be a little sprout that shoots up. If you don't cut down the sprout, that sprout will continue to grow until you have a tree within a tree, so to speak. That's the concept that's being referenced here in Isaiah 6. He's saying God's going to leave the stump a small remnant. Why? So that the seed can sprout forth. Who's the seed? It's going to be the Messiah. This tells us the reason Israel was brought into the world. Israel was not chosen for salvation. They were chosen for the purpose of providing a service. The world needed to be able to identify the Messiah when he comes in the world, and so God brought about Israel so that the world could recognize Christ. God was going to keep Israel around, even if it's a small remnant, until the Messiah has come so that the world can recognize him. So in the midst of this scene, we have glorious holy God seated on his throne. We have the purification and the calling of the prophet. We have the message of preaching against idolatry. And we also have a promise of hope and redemption that will come forth in the seed of the stump. This is an incredible passage for us. I want to notice now how the Bible further develops this scene. Now we noted that you have the Godhead seated there and they're taking counsel together. Okay, later, that's very important because later on in the book of Isaiah, there's a passage that references us back to Isaiah chapter 6. In other words, later on in Isaiah's writing, he develops further his thoughts. In Isaiah 6 verse 1, I saw the king high and lifted up on his throne. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 52. This is the beginning of what is known as the suffering servant passage. Sometimes we begin in chapter 3, and that's a mistake because it actually begins at the end of chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be high and lifted up. That tells you a little bit about the servant. Who is he? The servant that's coming one day to do the will of the master. He will be high and lifted up. Who's high and lifted up? God on his throne. That's who the servant's going to be. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. God is going to come in the flesh as the Messiah to bring the message of God into the world, and people who had never heard from God before will recognize the messenger and the message as being God. Now that's a powerful passage. That's a powerful statement. You go through the rest of chapter 53, and it describes in intricate detail the death and suffering and the sanctifying and the salvific work of Christ. I learned this recently. I thought this was quite fascinating. There's a group of individuals who live in Israel that they call themselves Isaiah 53. The reason they do that is because Jews today, when they read their scriptures, the Old Testament, every year they never read Isaiah 53. And so these individuals go around town and they have co-workers that they talk to and they want to talk to them about Christ. And they'll pose it this way. They'll say, okay, I'm going to read a passage of scripture. I'm not going to tell you where from. I'm going to read this passage of scripture. And when I'm done, you tell me where I'm reading from. And you tell me who this is about. And so they don't show where they're reading from, but they read Isaiah chapter 53. And when they're done reading, they ask the Jew, they say, who is this about? And the Jew will answer and say, oh, that's about Jesus, y'all's Messiah. But that's in y'all scripture. That's not part of us. We don't recognize that. And they say, no, you're right. This is about Jesus, but this is in your scripture. This is Isaiah 53. And at that moment, people are either convicted and considering Christ, or they become very angry and reject him as they've already done. Isaiah 53 is a powerful passage, and at the beginning of it, in chapter 52, verse 13, he's reminding that the God who was seated on his throne is the one who's going to come down, and he's going to bring a message to mankind, a message of salvation. And this tells us a couple things. The ministry of Isaiah in speaking for God mimics or typifies the ministry of Christ as he comes and speaks for God. Now keep that in mind as we go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we have what is known as the parabolic discourse. You have eight parables that are all taught in one chapter. There's an interesting thing that happens in chapter 12. Jesus had cast out a demon, and the Pharisees and Sadducees who were there that day, they can't deny a powerful miracle just happened. And so their last result is, they say, rather than glorifying God for what he's done, they say, he did this by the power of the devil. And that is a great dishonor, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus offers the stern warning, whoever blasphemes the Son or the Father, he shall be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. He was protecting the power and the work of the Holy Spirit because that was the basis, the foundation of his ministry. When you have people that are so hardened that they see God work directly in the world and perform a miracle like a casting out a demon, and they say that's not the power in the finger of God, that's the power of the devil, you have people that are beyond hope. And he places curses upon them. He gives some prophecies in the end of chapter 12 where he is blasting them and chastising them because of idolatry. They were a wicked, wicked people. Now in chapter 13, he begins preaching in parables. And the Bible will say later in chapter 13, without a parable he did not speak. That does not mean that all he said in public from that moment on was parables, but it does mean that from that point on when he was in public, he didn't preach without using a parable. Now his disciples were a little bit confused. After he gave the parable of the sower, in verse 10 they come to him, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? This is different. We know something's changed now. All of a sudden Jesus has been gone. He's been gone from speaking directly and talking about the king. He starts speaking these picture stories, parables. Why are you preaching in parables? Listen to the answer, verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. What's he saying? Recognize that passage? It's Isaiah 6. He's saying, these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have become such hardened idolaters that they are refusing to use the eyes and the ears that God gave them. And since they've decided to act that way, I'm going to begin teaching in parables. Why? So that I can reveal things about the kingdom to those who have decided to use their eyes and their ears. But to those who have refused, it will bring judgment upon them. And so parables, we're told, have a twofold purpose. They're to teach those who are willing to listen and harden those that have already hardened themselves to God. Jesus is teaching in a ministry that's right in line with the ministry of Isaiah. Okay, go with me now, another passage later on in the New Testament, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is a similar type of setting, for Jesus has just worked an incredible miracle, yet many of the people are refusing to listen and to recognize what he had done. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. In the Gospel of John, there are seven miracles that are called to our attention that are called signs. The last sign, the seventh sign, the perfect sign, the greatest, was his resurrection from the dead. And he predicted he was going to do that in John chapter 2. He's performed many signs, abundant signs. They should have recognized him, but they're not. So what's happening here? That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe in him, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. In other words, again, the people are demonstrating their idolatrous nature. And what Isaiah taught about idolaters was true of this generation. Now notice the next words, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Christ and spoke of Christ's glory in preaching against idolatry. And now Christ is in the flesh and he himself is teaching, and the people are still rejecting God. This tells us an important link. To reject the prophet of God is to reject God himself. And if you won't listen to the prophets, you won't listen to God either. I think about Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus begins to deliver a blow of woes right at the end of his ministry. He says, you paint the tombs of the prophets all great and beautiful, and you say that if we had lived in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have persecuted them, we wouldn't have killed them like our fathers did. In other words, they're saying, shame on our prophets on our fathers for killing the prophets who went before. And Jesus is saying, look, a greater than the prophets is here. Your fathers killed the prophets, but you are killing the Son whom they prophesied about. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, and Christ based his ministry on the revelation that Isaiah brought. This is a powerful point in Scripture. Go now to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Paul is in Rome. He's on trial. We're going to study the book of Acts beginning tonight. In the book of Acts, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, which is the center of Judaism. These are the people. This is the stump that was left to remain so that the shoot could come forth. As you go throughout the book of Acts, the Jews as a nation, by and large, reject the Messiah. And so the gospel leaves the nation of Israel, and it begins to go to all the world. There's some fascinating things that happen. In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9, the Bible says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem where he was going to die. And he began to reveal to his disciples saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be turned over to wicked men, and I will suffer at the hands of men, and I will die. And they keep saying, no, 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 Lord, don't do this. Peter says, let it not be so. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This is going to happen.
And the disciples never understand why. Why do you have to go to Jerusalem? Why do you have to go there and die? When you get to the end of book of Acts, what's happening? Paul has made up his mind that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that when he gets there, he's going to be bound. In fact, there's acted out prophecies that come along where a man takes off his belt and he binds his hands and feet and he says, "So shall happen to the man that wears this belt." And the elders of Ephesus come out and they're begging with Paul, "Don't go up to Jerusalem because you're going to be arrested there." And he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he must face trial amongst the Jews, and then he must be taken to Rome, the capital of the world, and stand trial on God's behalf so that the mystery of the kingdom can be taken into all the world. Okay, so in Acts chapter 28, we find Paul in Rome. He's where he was meant to be. He's where God wanted him to be. And listen to the message that comes. Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." When the gospel is preached, you're going to have two categories. You're going to have people that believe it and obey it, or those who hear it and reject it. Those are your only two options. There's an old brother in Georgia, he's dead now, but he has a saying that has always stuck with me in life and I found to be very true. There are a lot of people who are honestly mistaken, but when the truth is presented, they're either no longer honest or no longer mistaken. That's where these people are. They both heard the same message, and it had a different impact on each of them. I was at a gospel meeting one time. I was at the 4th of July meeting, and Brother Dwayne Permitter had just come back from Africa. And y'all are probably familiar with Dwayne. Dwayne's a very large man. He's a very fiery preacher. You cannot fall asleep when Brother Dwayne's preaching. But when he comes back from Africa, he is on a whole different level than he has been previously. He's kind of amped up. And I remember that day, he was preaching and he was pacing from one side of the tabernacle to the other, and he was walking partway down the aisles, and he was bringing it that night. He was talking about the devil being clothed as a lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking out people to destroy their lives and their souls. And I was sitting there, and I was listening to one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard in my life. After services, I had a friend come up to me, and she said, "Who was that one man who walked back and forth across the tabernacle?" I said, "That was Brother Dwayne Permitter." She says, "Yeah." She said, "I didn't care for his sermon very much." And I was shocked, and I thought, how could you not listen to that sermon? How could you not appreciate and be convicted by that sermon? It's the same message, one of the most convicting lessons I've ever heard, but to another person, had no effect on her whatsoever. I discovered at that moment that she and I were not on the same page in many, many ways. Same message. So here it is, Paul's preaching. Some people were convicted or convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Listen, here's the one statement that flipped the switch. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" The problem with Israel was not that God could not be seen. He had demonstrated His power in nature, in His Son, and in the apostles. The problem was not that God had not made Himself heard. There's a lot of people today who say, "I would believe if God appeared to me. I would believe if God spoke to me." No, you wouldn't. Because God appeared to many people, and God spoke to many people, and they would not listen to Him then. If you won't listen to the Word of God in Scripture, you wouldn't listen if He appeared and spoke to you in the flesh. What we have before us today in the Bible is the holy message of God. This is God-breathed, Paul would say, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. The very breath of God. And we are privileged to bow before His throne and listen as He speaks to us from His written Word. What happened to these people, these Jews? In Paul's day, they were idolatrous. They had hardened themselves and they had quit using the God-given faculties that they possessed for His glory and honor. And as a result, the gospel was taken to the Gentile world. Go with me now to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have seven letters to seven churches, the seven churches of Asia. The messages are diverse to all these different congregations, but there's one thing that is stated to every single church that speaks out and rings clearly. Notice Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Does that sound familiar? What's John saying to the church and to all people? Listen up. Use the ears that God has given you to listen to His message, and don't become hardened idolaters. If you have an ear, listen up to what God is saying to the churches. Go over to chapter 4 now with me. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Pause there for just a moment. What are we seeing here? John is having a very similar vision to the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the reasons we have difficulty with the book of Revelation is not that it's impossible to understand, but because we don't know our Bibles well enough and understand the first scene that's being alluded to. This is a scene very similar to Isaiah's scene. He sees one seated on the throne. Notice verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. God's visage in this scene is red, it is burning. Often whenever God appeared, He appears as a pillar of fire. Around Him is a rainbow, the rainbow that appears over in Genesis chapter 7. Right after God had destroyed the earth, He makes a covenant, He will not do it again. In other words, this is the Lord God of all creation, who's seated in His throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? These 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel of the old and the 12 tribes of Israel under the new. In Acts chapter 1, as they're awaiting for the beginning of the gospel, they replaced Judas, who by transgression fell, with Matthias. Why? So that there could be 12 leaders amongst God's people over spiritual Israel. What we have here in the picture is the leadership of the Old Testament and the leadership of the New Testament seated around the throne of God. In other words, God's throne is right in the middle. The throne is the central focus. All of God's people, their representatives, are circling the throne, and they have their face set on the one who seats on the throne. They're focused on God. They had crowns of gold. They were given robes. They were given crowns. Jesus had told His 12 apostles that one day they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what you see here, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's thunderings, there's lightnings, there's all of the events that always accompany a theophany or an appearance of God. It is a very auspicious, reverent, holy occasion. And there's also these seven lamps, which the Bible says are the seven spirits of God, which later in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it explains to us that the seven spirits are really one spirit. It's the perfect Holy Spirit. The number seven is the number of completeness, and it's showing that the Spirit is complete and taking the message to everywhere it needs to go. And so here you have the throne of God, His fiery semblance seated on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders, the representatives of God's people, and the Holy Spirit in His perfectness and holiness is there as well. Notice the Bible goes on. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. What's the significance of the sea of glass? In the Bible, the sea refers to two things. It either refers to chaos in the book of Psalms, I believe Psalm chapter 72, or in the book of Revelation in particular, it's where the devil comes out of. The beast rises up from the sea. The dragon rises up from the sea. It's where evil comes from. Now, in this scene, the sea is like glass. It's not tumultuous. It is solidified. In other words, God's throne is seated in the midst of His people with the Holy Spirit standing by, and it is seated on top of all chaos and all evil that is under His power and control. God is in control of everything. Notice verse 7. Verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. If you read from Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3, and then again chapter 8 through 10 or 11, you see these same creatures appearing. These creatures that had four faces. One was the face of a man, one was the face of a lion, one was the face of an ox, and one was the face of an eagle. This is speaking of all realms of creation. The ox was looked at as the beast among the top of the domestic animals. The lion was the top of all of the predatory type of animals. The eagle is the top of all the birds that hover in the sky. And man was the crowning point of creation. And what's represented in these four living creatures is all of creation is here before Him. They have eyes all over them. Why? Because God can see every single aspect of creation. And they're there before His throne. So here we have it. We have God seated on the throne in the midst, the middle of all of His people, with the Holy Spirit standing by, with evil and chaos under His feet, under His power and control, and all of creation brought together there. Notice the Bible goes on. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What's that remind you of? The seraphim who are flying around in the temple praising God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Here they're saying it's not just the earth that's under His control. It's all things. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is none like Him who was and is to come." God was before every created thing. He is still present with all of His creation, and He will be there for all times. He's not going away. God, the center of the picture, whenever the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Here's the picture of all creation, of all God's people bowing down to His holiness and majesty and worshiping Him as He sits on the throne, the King of all things. Now go with me into chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." There's this scroll. It's written front and back. In other words, there is no more space on the scroll to write anything. It's all filled up. It's perfect and complete. It has seven seals on it. In other words, it is perfectly sealed. It is the full revelation of God, and it's bound up to where man cannot open it and see it. Now, everybody in heaven on this occasion wants to see it, but they can't right now. That's what the Bible says. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it." Nobody that was created in heaven or created on earth was worthy to go up to God to take the scroll and to open it to reveal God's revelation to mankind. Verse 4, "So I wept much." John the apostle, the prophet, he is crying and he cannot be comforted. He is weeping bitterly because nobody can take up the scroll and open it. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" the Lion of Judah, the victor, the champion, the new David, the leader of God's people. He has prevailed. In other words, he has conquered. And he's going to walk up and he's going to take the scroll and he is going to open it for us. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Look, the elder says there's going to be a lamb of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed. And so I look, and rather than seeing a lion, you see a lamb who was slain. Why? Because in order to become the lion who conquers, Jesus had to first be the lamb who was slain. And he accomplished victory and conquering of the devil and his angels by dying as the perfect Lamb of God. That's what made him worthy. The sinless Lamb on whom all the burdens of the world were placed. Pause there for just a moment. Look back there at Isaiah chapter 53 where we were earlier. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as the sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. You know why we're referred to as lambs and sheep all throughout the Bible? Because Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who became our substitute and purchased our salvation. Here in Revelation chapter 5, you look for the lion, but you must first see the lamb that was slain. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lamb doesn't go for it and ask for it. He walks to the center of all things, the focus of all, right to God himself, and he takes the scroll and he opens it. Because he was the only one worthy to do it. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and is on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. This whole throng of company, an innumerable company of angels, all of heaven and earth, bowed down and worshipped the Lamb. Just like they worship God, because the Lamb is God. And the Lamb brought salvation, and he revealed all of God's will. If you take the Lamb out of the picture, the Bible is impossible to understand. But because Christ came and was the embodiment of the law and the prophets, because he was the perfect revelation of God, the whole Bible is unfolded. And all creation bows before the throne of God and worships him and the Lamb who stands at his right hand. Now I want to ask you this morning. Everyone here sits in one of two categories. You find yourself either like Isaiah when he first entered in the throne room of God and you say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Or you are a person who has been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb and are welcome to sing in the glorious choir of heaven. Where are you this morning? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you cannot sing praise to God with all creation. That's the reason we were created, to reflect the glory of God and to sing His praise and give Him glory and honor and praise. The reason we come to worship is not about what I get out of it. It's about what I get to give to God the Father, who sits as the center of our focus and our attention, our very life. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel. Why? Look up, see the King seated on His throne, and bow before Him this morning. Come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess His name and be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. You know, that's how we receive the blood of the Lamb. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Do that this morning. Allow the Lord to add you to His kingdom. After you've been added to the kingdom, you need to be like Isaiah and stand up and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to do, whatever. I'm willing and ready to do it from now to the end of my life because I recognize you as King and Lord of all things. And I realize what I have been blessed with and forgiven of. If there's one here of either class this morning, why don't you think about it? Come and stand as we stand and sing the song.